In our study this morning from Revelation chapter 3, we would invite your attention to verse 1. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and thou art dead. Be thou watchful, and establish the things that remain, which were ready to die. For I have found no works of thine perfected before my God. Remember therefore how thou hast received, and is here, and keep it, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. But thou hast a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." In these verses, we have noted that the church in Sardis had a reputation for living. But the writer says, "Thou art dead." They are instructed to establish the things that remain, which indicates that there were some things that they were doing right, which were ready to die. He says, "No works of thine have been perfected." And then he calls upon them to remember and to repent. As we talk about the church in Sardis, the key element that we want to remember is, are they dead or are they alive? The writer has identified them as being dead, but he calls upon them to remember. Memory is an important aspect of our growth and progress as a Christian. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we see that the Apostle Peter writes in verse 12, 2 Peter 1 verse 12, "Wherefore I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and are established in the truth which is with you. And I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. Yea, I will give diligence that at every time ye may be able, after my decease, to call these things to remembrance." The writer is indicating that there were some things that he had taught them, that after he was dead, he wanted them to continue to remember. So memory serves a very important purpose. It serves the purpose of preventing. As we looked at last week in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and in verse 1, the instructions are to remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. So memory is a very important element for those who are young. It's also important to remember thy Creator. And we see in Exodus chapter 12 and in Joshua chapter 4 regarding some things that would help us to remember. In Exodus chapter 12, we read about the institution of the Passover. And we saw there that the Passover feast was to help those young people to remember the great things that God had done. In Joshua chapter 4, as they came into the promised land, we saw that a pillar was erected at Gilgal, and the purpose of that pillar was so that when their young people would ask the question, "What meaneth this pillar of stones?" they could use that pillar of stones to indicate the great things that God had done. And in Psalms chapter 90 and in verse 12, the writer says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may get us a heart of wisdom." And the reason for that is stated in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, that if we bring up a child in the way that he should go, when he's old, he will not depart from it. And so all of these things are to help young people to remember memories that prevent. And we look in Luke the 12th chapter and in verse 32, where we're called upon to remember Lot's wife, how that she looked back and became a pillar of salt. So these things are conducive to helping us not commit sin as we reflect upon those who have gone before. Examples of this, I think, are multiple. As we look at young Joseph, when he was tempted to commit sin with Potiphar's wife, He said, I cannot so sin against my God. Which indicates that Joseph had been taught some things that were right, that caused him to make good decisions. Moses, in the Hebrew letter in the 11th chapter, chose rather to suffer ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. Moses had been taught something that caused him not to commit the sin of partaking of those pleasures of Egypt. And young Daniel, when tempted to defile himself with the king's morsels or dainties, we find that young Daniel said, I cannot do that. He had been taught some things, even as a very young person, about the strict diet that the Hebrews were to adhere to. And then young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 had been taught some things by his mother and by his grandmother that helped him to live a life of faith unfeigned, or a life that was not pretended. If we forget God, then certainly we face the condemnation of God. The writer of the book of Hosea said in chapter 4 and verse 6 that my people perish. Why? For a lack of knowledge. In Jeremiah 2, the writer talks about a bride, how that she doesn't forget her ornaments. But he said, you have forgotten me days without number. And so forget God and we are doomed. But there are also memories that help us once we have violated God's word. As it were, memories that cure. You remember when the Lord told the Apostle Peter that before the cock crows, you will deny that you even know me three times. Remember that? You may also remember that Peter did that very thing. He denied the Lord three times. And we also note in that, in the 61st chapter, that after Peter's third denial, the text tells us that the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. I didn't say that right. 61st verse. What did I say? Chapter. Oh, it don't have that many chapters. The 61st verse. Yeah, I knew from the expressions on some faces. I didn't say that quite right. The 61st verse of Luke chapter 22, the Lord turned upon and looked upon Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. He remembered the word of the Lord. And then in Luke the 15th chapter, we saw how that the prodigal son remembered how that even the servants in his father's house had bread enough and to spare, and he said, I perish here with hunger. So memories often cure the problem, but memories need to be stirred. And so it is in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 5. Those in Sardis were called upon to remember. Yes, sir. That's right. We have to be taught something from the Word of God to remember those things that will prevent and that will cure. That's exactly right. And that's what Peter was telling them in 2 Peter chapter 1. We have to call to mind those things.
So in that we see the value of Bible study.
That's right. We must. The Lord's Supper, by the way, serves to keep afresh in our memory the suffering and the saving power of Christ. That's why we partake of the Lord's Supper in memory of Him, to keep these things alive and fresh in our minds. But there are memories that torment. You remember David in Psalms chapter 51. He said, my sin is ever before me. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 31 through verse 33, his sorrow over Absalom is stated in very vivid and remarkable terms. The Jews in captivity, as they reflected upon the former glory of the city of Jerusalem, they wept. And the Jews, when returning and saw the destroyed temple, likewise they wept as they reflected upon the former glory of the temple, and reflected upon how that it would never have the glory that it once had. So there are memories that torment. In Luke the 16th chapter, regarding the rich man and Lazarus, you well remember this story, how that the rich man lifted up his head being in torment. And he called upon Father Abraham to send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, he said, and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember. Remember what? How that thou in thy lifetime had good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things, and now here he is comforted, and thou art in anguish. How long would this man be called upon to remember those things, Gary?
You caught me thinking about another passage. Caught my mind.
All right. Forever. He would be called upon to remember those things forever. As long as eternity goes, he would continue to remember those things. In our last study, we introduced this concept of God commanding repentance and the importance of repentance. In Acts the 17th chapter, written by Luke, Acts the 17th chapter, in verses 30 and 31, Paul commanded those in Athens that all men everywhere must repent. If all men everywhere must repent, that indicates that all men everywhere have sinned. But in order for all men everywhere to commit sin, then all men everywhere must be under law. For where there is no law, neither is there transgression. So the conclusion that must be drawn is everybody is under law. Now, whether we know the law or not, or whether we have submitted to God's law or not, doesn't excuse us from our responsibility to His law. Does that make sense to everybody? We're obligated by His law. Joey?
It makes perfect sense. In fact, the principle is also clearly understood by people that are outside the Lord's Church. Just to give an example, if you're going down the highway at 85 miles an hour, the police will pull you over right through the speed limit. And the person says, I didn't know what the speed limit was on the freeway. Never did you see the cop say, oh, you didn't know? Okay, you're free to go then. You didn't know.
Yeah.
The responsibility is upon the citizen to know the law, to keep it. You know?
That's right.
To know the law. And so that concept is clearly understood in that secular realm, if you will. And it's the same thing here. The obligation is for us to know God's law. We can't plead before God and say, sorry, I never read it, so I didn't know it. You know, I mean, that will not be an acceptable excuse.
If it was, it would be a disadvantage to teach somebody the law of God.
True.
We would do them an injustice if ignorance was an excuse. We would just let everybody be ignorant and forget about our Bible classes and forget about our sermons and so forth. There wouldn't be any purpose. We would do folks a favor if we just left everybody in ignorance. But the idea is to learn, to grow, and recognize a responsibility to law. Repentance was commanded by John the Baptist, in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 2. John taught, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus taught the same thing in Matthew's account in chapter 4 and in verse 17. And in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, he said, nay, I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise or in like manner perish. Repentance was a part of the commission that Jesus gave to the apostles. In Luke's account, in chapter 24, the message of repentance and remission of sins was to be preached in His name, beginning from Jerusalem. The disciples, likewise, the 70 that were sent out, were instructed to repent that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. So all of these passages together help us to understand the need to repent. It's commanded over and over and over again. But we need to ask the question, what is repentance? Sometimes it's helpful to me to look at the negative side and see what repentance is not. Repentance is not simply being afraid. It's not simply confession of sin. It's not really just simply being sorry. And it's certainly not just a reformation of life. Let me illustrate the point. Suppose that there is a man who is a drunkard. And every time he gets drunk, he uses all of his wife's grocery money. And so she gives him a bad time about using all of the grocery money for liquor. Well, let's suppose because of that, then the man decides, I'm going to quit drinking. Has he repented? No, he hasn't repented. He's reformed his life. And certainly he's aware of sin, and no doubt perhaps he's sorry. But repentance involves a great deal more than just simply reforming your life or being aware of sin. It involves more than just prayer. Repentance involves more than just, as we use the expression, coming forward before a group of people. And this idea is just simply not in the Bible at all, doing penance. And then the idea of remorse or regret in and of itself does not constitute repentance. And then the expression, well, if I have done anything wrong, then I want to repent of it, is nothing more than an excuse. But these do not constitute repentance. Let's get a dictionary definition of what's involved in repentance. Here is the Greek word that's translated repentance in our New Testament. And it involves two things. A change of mind for the better, heartily to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. Now let's look carefully at that definition. It's to change one's mind, but it's also to amend one's practice. So repentance involves two things. Do we see that? To change your mind, but also to change your practice. It wouldn't be repentance if I just changed my mind about something, but I continued the practice of it. W. E. Vine, in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, says that this change of mind involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God. Both of these things, W.E. Vine says, is defined in this word. Now, John did not call upon people to be sorry, but to change their mental attitudes and conduct. A.T. Robertson in his Word Pictures. Here are three that tell us, that define the word, what it is that it involves at least two things. David? Yes, it can be. It involves the way one thinks. So, yes.
And the way one thinks is often the way one acts.
That's right.
And then acted upon a number of times becomes a habit, becomes the way that person is.
That's right.
The person is.
That's right. Joey?
One could probably argue that a person says he changed his mind, but his context stays the same. But in fact, he really hasn't changed his mind.
Well, that's right. That's
you
right.
Know, context stays the same, you can say all you want if you change your mind. It's probably really happening. You're probably just, you know, kidding yourself.
That's right. Terry?
All of what you're talking about there is actually illustrated in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 7 and around verses 8 or 9 down through about verses 11.
That's right. Let's read that. We'll start at verse 8. He says, "For though I made you sorry with my epistle, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that epistle made you sorry, though but for a season. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you were made sorry unto repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly sort, that ye might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now look at verse 11 as well. "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye were made sorry after a godly sort, what earnest care it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what longing, yea, what zeal, yea, what avenging. In everything ye approved yourselves to be pure in the matter." Who did they stand approved before, Jonathan? before God. That's right. And I want you to notice what efforts they put forth in order to do that. It says at verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation." What is what is godly sorrow? Guilt, yes.
Sorry that you offended God.
Exactly.
Sorry that you got caught or going to be punished for something else.
All right. Sorrow that my conduct has been an offense to God. Now, godly sorrow, he says, worketh repentance unto salvation. Now, there's evidence of repentance. Look at verse 11. What earnest care it wrought in you. Some of the things that we have previously didn't care about, now we do care. He says, yea, what clearing of yourselves. Do you ever, or have you ever done something or offended somebody and went to that person with every effort of reconciling with that individual and saw the need to do whatever is necessary to be reconciled with them? You want to be clear of any charges in the matter. And then it says, yea, what indignation. What's your attitude then toward the conduct that characterized the past? You don't like that anymore. You see others pursue that course. You can talk to them about that and tell them where that course leads. You've been there. You don't like that. Yea, what fear. Fear of offending God in the future. Yea, what longing. There was some concern in Paul's mind that those in Corinth might not want to see him anymore because of the 1 Corinthian letter. He had rebuked them rather severely. Yea, what longing. But in this chapter we see in verses 13 and 14 that Titus comes with a report that they long to see you, which is good news. Yea, he says, what zeal. Yea, what avenging. The writer goes on to elaborate the zeal, the enthusiasm that repentance brings to correct the thing that is wrong. So we must see that godly sorrow brings forth repentance. One has not repented unless godly sorrow has led him to change his mind and to change his practice. Let's look at some examples. Those Jews on Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter had convicted them, and said, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Verse 36. What was their response to that? All right, they wanted to know, what shall we do? It tore them up. They were pricked in their heart because they now realize that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ and they've crucified him. What shall we do? They asked. And what did Peter tell them? To repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. He told them to repent, that is, to exercise godly sorrow and to change their practice about what they did. And those 3,000 on that occasion did that very thing. The Ninevites certainly illustrate repentance. In Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 41, Jesus commenting said that the Ninevites repented. But what did they do? We turn back to the Old Testament book of Jonah and we read about the Ninevites and we learn what they did. What did they do, Terry? They turned. They repented. Jesus said they repented. But in Jonah chapter 3 at verse 10, the writer tells us that they turned from their evil deeds. Now, if they turned from their evil deeds, Jesus called that repentance. Okay? And why then did they turn from their evil deeds? Well, that brings us to Jonah chapter 3 verse 1. Jonah went to the city of Nineveh and he preached, the text tells us, the preaching of God. Now, if he preached the preaching of God, it evidently affected the hearts of some of those in Nineveh to the extent that they repented, Jesus said. And then we've got this rebellious son in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus, or rather the Father in that instance, told his sons to go work in my vineyard today. One of them said, I will not. But later the text tells us that he repented himself and went. What did this son do? He changed his mind, motivated by sorrow toward his father, that what he did had been a rejection of his father's will. So he changed his mind, and the text tells us that he went. Now in verse 29, we learn of the other son. I believe it's verse 29, where the other son said, "I go and went not." Did he do the will of his father? Well, obviously not. He's one now that needs to repent. The prodigal son of Luke, the 15th chapter, in verses 11 and 12. The prodigal son, did he repent? He came to his father and he demanded the substance of his living which befalleth me. In other words, he said, "I want my inheritance and I want it now." But later in the pig pen, he began to reflect upon the condition after all of his inheritance was gone. And he reflected upon his condition and he remembered how that in his father's house the servants had bread enough and to spare. And he said, "I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say to my father, I have sinned against thee and against heaven." And what did he desire? To be made as one of the servants. And how did his father then receive him? As his son. Now that's a heart-wrenching story, but it illustrates for us genuine repentance. Joey?
It's important to point out that in all of these examples that you've cited here, not only is there a change in terms of attitude, a mental change, but it's always followed by a change of action.
In consistent, I should say, with the definition of repentance. That's what it is. Yes.
Also, to go along with that, Nick, God knows if our heart is true repentance. We need to make sure that we are truly repentant, or that baptism is just getting wet. You know, we can recall in Matthew chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, John knew their hearts, obviously being inspired when they were coming to be baptized. He told them to go away. Until they brought fruits worthy of repentance. So that's something we need to understand as we are, you know, not only educating ourselves, but educating those that are in the world, that it's imperative that they understand repentance before we get them into the water.
That's right. That's exactly right. And I think by far there are many that are baptized who haven't repented, don't understand the elements of repentance. That's right. Okay, that's right. We can't remain there and say that we've repented. And here's our point, Ken, that all of these brought forth works worthy of repentance, every one of them. Joey, that was the comment that you were making. Every one of them manifested a change of mind that resulted in a change of their practice. And that's crucial. And as we look at some more, turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's begin reading at verse 9. He says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now he gives a laundry list of things that they had formerly practiced. And I want to underscore that word formerly, because these things were things that had characterized their past, but they were washed, justified, and sanctified. At what point were they washed, justified, and sanctified? All right, when they were baptized.
Yeah.
But what does that indicate to us about repentance?
They've already done that.
They had already repented, being washed now, justified, and sanctified. Joey, go ahead.
The question I have is, in that list that you just mentioned, and maybe Richard has the information handy there if he's got it in earlier, but what is the precise definition of the, were there effeminate?
All right, I know, but Richard, look it up and give us a dictionary definition of effeminate.
What's the original?
I think he's identifying homosexual activities, but I want a dictionary definition here for that. I'll let you.
The word is malakoi, and malakos is, that's figuratively a catamite. That was the, and so in the King James Version, it's translated as feminine or soft. I mean,
well, a catamite is somebody that uses young people for sodomy.
Oh. It, in the New Testament, it's generally used for soft. So in Matthew 11, a man clothed in soft raiment. Luke 7, a man clothed in soft raiment. In other words, a parallel. And then the only other time it's used is here in 1 Corinthians 6 and 9. So I'll have to look up another explanation for it.
Okay. But that's what a catamite is. Okay. So that helps us to see the evils that were practiced in the city of Corinth. This is what they did, but they changed. They no longer practice those things. The Thessalonians turned from their practice of worshiping idols. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. One of the things that we want to note in the city of Corinth and cities like Thessalonica, we find that idolatrous practices were quite common, which included various forms of fornication. That was not uncommon at all to be practiced in these cities. In verse 9 it is, in 1 Thessalonians 1, it says, "For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God." Those in Thessalonica turned. They turned from the practice of their idols to serve a true and living God. In Acts the 19th chapter, we read of Paul's work among those in Ephesus. And the Ephesians were practitioners of the magical arts. And maybe I need to define that just a little bit. We're not talking about the practice of magical arts in the form of entertainment. We're talking about the practice of the magical arts like Simon did in Acts chapter 8, giving out that he was some great one so that he could be called God. Now that's what it was to practice the magical arts during first century times. And in Acts the 19th chapter and in verse 19 it says, "And not a few of them that practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed." 50,000 pieces of silver, it was a lot of money. But when you consider what they were doing in the practice of the magical arts and how that they changed by bringing their books together and burning them. One of the things that I guess as a gospel preacher, I've accumulated a lot of books. Folks give me books from time to time. And some of the books that I have aren't worth anything. They're not really worth giving to somebody else because they contain a lot of junk. In other words, they're misleading. They teach error. They teach a lot of things that you ought not even bother with the time to read. And I don't know what to do with them. Somebody mentioned the other day that I needed to destroy them. Well, that's what I intend to do with them. But how do you destroy them? These people understood how do you destroy them. You take them somewhere and burn them. Now, they had an intrinsic value, 50,000 pieces of silver, a considerable loss. But here was information they did not want to be in the hands of somebody else, lest they too begin to practice the magical arts. Now, the books were simply recipes, I suppose, of how to do these tricks to give out that someone was some great one, that he would be called a god. Okay, any question or comment about what the Ephesians did? All right. Let's talk about the jailer in Acts the 17th or the 16th chapter. In Acts the 16th chapter. We're reading of an unbelieving jailer who was taught the truth because he asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" in verse 30. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." And they spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his immediately. And he brought them up into his house, and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly with all his house, having believed in God. Now there's two or three things we need to observe in this passage. Number one, the question that he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Saved from what? Saved from his sin, that's right. And we know that's so because he's not asking what to do to be saved from the Roman soldiers. He'd been charged to keep these in jail securely, and he's put them into the innermost prison. He has contributed to their pain and anguish because putting them in the innermost prison and putting them in stocks, as it were, he has added to their suffering. But he's asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" He's not afraid of the Roman soldiers because those that were charged with his care have not escaped. If they had, then he would have reason to be afraid. And thus the question, "What must I do to be saved from Roman soldiers?" But that's not what he asked. He asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And obviously from sin, as the apostle answered him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." But does he stop there? Is that the sum total of the instructions that these men give to this unbelieving jailer, Kent?
No, he's a person just basically just finding out about Christ. And the first thing is that all of us have to do, we have to believe.
All right.
So that's the first step. On the day of Pentecost, them people did believe already. That's why the repentance and the baptism came in.
That's
they
right.
All
right, that's true. Learn about what else we're to do. So in verse 32, they spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house. It was necessary for him to learn what to believe. And then at verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Let's pause right there. What's he doing? Is he not trying to undo what he did? He had contributed to their pain and anguish, and now he takes them out and washes their stripes. I want to suggest to you that that's evidence of repentance. He's changed his mind about what he's done to them. He wants to do the best he can to undo what he has done to them. And then they were baptized, he and all his. Notice that little word, immediately. They understood the urgency of what they were instructed. And then at verse 34, he brought them up into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly with all his house, having believed. Now let me ask you a question. Could it be said that this man was characterized by the expression having believed if he had rejected the teaching of the apostles when they taught him to be baptized? Okay. Pardon me?
The Holy Spirit says that he believed.
All right, the Holy Spirit says that he believed, but when?
After he was baptized,
that's right. His faith has now led him to be complete. In other words, he now stands in a saved condition because that was his question. What must I do to be saved? They've taught him the Word of God. And the Word of God is completed when he obeys the gospel in becoming a Christian. Okay? But our point is, the jailer washed their stripes. He's manifesting evidence of repentance. And let's notice again that all of these brought forth fruit worthy of repentance. They had to do something to manifest that they had changed their mind, that they had changed their practice. Now let's notice back in Revelation chapter 3, as we talk again about the church in Sardis. In verse 3, He says, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and didst hear and didst keep it, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." What's he telling them? All right, to watch, but it's repentance or else. If you don't repent, I'll come. Doesn't have reference to his final coming, but his coming in discipline upon this church. Now, one of the things that we've noted previously in our studies regarding these seven churches of Asia Minor is that unless repentance took place, I will move thy candlestick out of its place. And what did we say that meant? They lost their identity, no longer identified as belonging to the Lord as one of his local churches. Churches and individuals are often blind to their own condition. We often miss the avenues of staying alive spiritually. Attendance, joy, study, prayer, some of those things that you mentioned just a moment ago are essential to our growth, essential to the knowledge that brings us unto repentance, which the church at Sardis so badly needed. That's right. I'll come as a thief in the night, and you don't know when that will be. Interestingly enough, the writer says, "Thou hast a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." A few names indicates that there were yet some in Sardis that remained spiritually alive. And I want you to notice this underscored statement. It's comforting to learn that in a church of spiritual corpses, the Lord sees and knows the congregation as individuals and is mindful of each as a personal entity. Isn't that comforting? Yes. That's right. That's right. We have to watch at all times. We don't know when it's coming. That's right. We don't know when it's coming. These few who had not defiled their garments, the writer says, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That indicates that the many, the masses of the church in Sardis, had committed transgression. When you contrast a few, that indicates that the many were not doing the things that they should. And in James chapter 1 and in verse 27, the writer says, "Pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." One has that responsibility. These few in Sardis had exercised that responsibility to keep themselves unspotted from the world. Jude verses 22 and 23 says, "And on some have mercy, who are in doubt, and some save, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Notice the some, in contrast to the many. Some can do the things, or will do the things that are right. The few will be faithful, but the many will not. He says, "Shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." You know, only the living walk. What does that say about the rest of those in Sardis? Spiritually, what was their condition? They were spiritually dead. Amos chapter 3 and in verse 3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" How can we have fellowship with God when we're not in agreement with the things that God has revealed? Our life is inconsistent with the things that He has revealed. Well, we have no fellowship with God. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verses 8 and 9, the writer indicates that we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even to reprove them. Walking in white is a symbol of purity. In Isaiah chapter 1 and in verse 18, he says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord," or saith Jehovah. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And then this little expression, "for they are worthy," expresses the Lord's estimate of these few. They shall walk in white for their robes, for their fellowship with God. "He that overcometh shall be arrayed in white garments. I will in no wise blot his name or blot him out of the book of life." Those whose names once were recorded in the book of life can be blotted out. We're going to have to study that some more next week. Okay? So next Sunday we'll start again with some of these elements of the church in Sardis. Be prepared to talk about the church in Philadelphia. Revelation 3, beginning at verse 7.